our study. Paul opens Romans 1, and in a few verses summarizes his mission, his message, his reason for being. The gospel, euangelion in the Greek, theou, of God, simply translated, originating and thus possessed by God as the originator of the gospel. The word has taken on common meaning. Not so in Paul's day. It was a message of victory, a message of progress, deliverance, good news from the emperor who was worshipped as God. Banner headlines, had they published newspapers in those days, would always give the most prominence to euangelion. And they would know euangelion, put the accent in the right place, was good news from the supreme ruler, divine, the emperor. We can't even conceive that. It's impossible for us to be in a frame in the modern world where the emperor is deified. Of course, if you were a relative of Polycarp, and that grand old 80-year-old pastor appointed to the church by the Apostle John, and his friends are reasoning with him, he can avoid being burned at the stake. All he has to do is say three words: Caesar is Lord, using the same word that the Latin uses to translate Kyrios or Kyriou, depending upon the case, from which we get the word church, Kyriakon, which means simply belonging to the Lord. All Polycarp had to say, Caesar is Lord. As they bound him to the stake to burn him, he says, these many years I have served my Lord, and he hath done me no harm. How then can I blaspheme the name of the one who saved me? It was serious business in that New Testament world, and to come into the heartland of the emperor who demanded such worship, whose utterances riveted people to attention as euangelion, he comes proclaiming euangelion theou, one higher than Caesar has good news. And that news is peri, again, the Greek words were already written, peri huiou autou, concerning the son of him. You can have Buddhism without Buddha. Oh, I should simply say you can be a Buddhist without Buddha. Someone else could have developed the way, and Buddha, when he was dying, and his messages in their tripart basket of scripture, his own record saying his death means nothing, his life means nothing, all he can leave is the way which he followed. It worked for him. Try it. You can be a Confucian without Confucius. Even a Muslim without Muhammad, another could have been picked to be given by God the revelation, the visions, assuming it to be true. Moses, I just read, I may refer to it again, the papers in Northern California are full of a hate crime that burned 3 different synagogues in the capital area here in California, and the risk of life that some endured to get in to save the Torah, which embodies the heart of their faith. Moses gave the Torah, in their view. God gave it through Moses. God could have picked someone else. Paul in the New Testament says it came by angels to Moses. But the ultimate source being God, Moses was a channel. And Judaism exists with what Moses left them, in their view, the Torah. There is no Christianity without Christ, and there is no Christianity without a living Christ. He is Christianity. On the Easter Sunday message that I preach each year on the uniqueness of Christ, that one point I emphasize each year. He came not preaching a way apart from himself. He came preaching himself. That's why you are forced when you confront the Christ of history and the only Christ to be found in history. You are forced to a decision, the same decision that the Jews made, wrongfully in their case, but they were right in their analysis. He claimed to be God. And in their view, that was the supreme sin of blasphemy, which, by the way, when Paul comes with the Evangelion, Caesar claims to be God, but he had the power to carry out his claim within his empire. Jesus must be viewed as either a nut who believed the impossible about himself, that he was the center of the religious universe, and thus good because he honestly believed it, but nuts. Or he must be viewed as a deceiver, wise enough to make people believe this ridiculous claim for a mortal man to make, or nut, either deceiver, who knows better and thus wise, smart, but devious, proclaiming something about himself that his own intelligence would tell him no mortal man can claim, or an absolute nut who believed it. He put himself the center of the religious universe. He came not preaching something other than himself, not preaching a way, not a new interpretation of the law. He gave a new interpretation of the law. He didn't say why. He said, "You've heard it said unto you, but behold, I say," to teach them their failure. But he came preaching himself. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. My yoke. Take my yoke upon you. I am the door. Go in any other way, you're a thief and a robber. I'm the door. I'm the water of life. By me. Come after me. He centered himself in the religious universe, and Paul comes proclaiming him, the Son of God, the Son of Him, as He is the Evangelion. He came preaching Christ. Now, it's sometimes hard for us to remember when we look at Paul's writings, and this Roman letter is his fullest exposition. He only knew the Christ of history by hearsay and by tradition. Maybe, as an enemy of what Christ came to proclaim, that gelled into much more vicious hatred of Christians later, before God stopped him on the Damascus road trip when he had papers, was bearing papers to take Christians into captivity. Pharisee of the Pharisees, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest scholar of Orthodox Jewry in his day, he didn't follow Jesus around as one of the disciples. He didn't have a knowledge of the historic Jesus. Mark, the earliest gospel, was not written for at least 10 years after Paul's epistles, first epistles, were written. So he's not sitting down and preaching. He didn't go to Mars Hill or to Philippi and put in the newspaper, Paul comes preaching Evangelion Theo text, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. He didn't have a Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel wasn't written. Neither was Matthew's, which came even later. Luke is traveling with Paul, and he's going to sit down as a historian and put together a gospel later. Yet some scholars have identified, one figure I read this past week, 133. I haven't checked them all myself, but the scholar I've checked on other things, and he's seldom wrong. 133 references that can be identified with sayings of Jesus. Yet he didn't have a gospel to read as we have it. It hadn't been written yet. We forget that, I remember Oral Roberts saying to me once, I sat down, read the epistles through the eyes of the gospels. So I'd have a right view of Jesus, and we were on good terms. And I said, well, Oral, you know what makes you think that Luke had a better view of Jesus than Peter? And since Mark got most of his information about, which he wrote in the Gospels, from Peter, what makes you think that Mark had a better view than Peter? Just because they're put first in the order of reading in the New Testament, God did not give it that way to Moses on Mount Sinai. Just because when you open your New Testament, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, doesn't mean Matthew wrote his first. No, Mark wrote his first. Somebody else, much later, figured out this order of the books in the canon. Like the Old Testament. You read in historic books events that are occurring that prophets 10, 12 books later, 15, 20 books later, not that many, but much later, are prophesying in the historic frame of that same event. The putting together of the books is not the way things necessarily happen. And don't get the idea that just because the Gospels are first in the New Testament, That's the primary view. And you've got to correct everything else from that view, because some of the epistles were written to people that had first-hand knowledge. Well, Paul didn't, you say. The historic Christ, yes. He did not have direct contact and, as a student, teaching relationship with the historic Jesus like the other disciples. But he does not hesitate for a moment to make it plain that he was chosen by God to communicate the gospel of God concerning God's Son, prophesied beforehand in Scripture and declared to be Son of God in dunamis or dunamai power by the resurrection. Something happened at the resurrection that created a different state of being. Created is hardly the word. Inaugurated, released by previous counsel and judgment in the plan of God, settled in the councils of heaven, realized at a point in time, ex anastasias is the Greek, nekron, by resurrection of dead persons. That resurrection is a transition time between the historic Christ, emptied of his power, humbled as a man, taking on our shape, living our place out, fulfilling the law, and dying in our place as our kinsman redeemer, is transitioned by the resurrection to the exalted Christ, and Paul met him face on. What's wrong with the church is they're too hung up on the historic Jesus to the absence of the glorified, exalted Jesus. And that's why you have a lot of muddy thinking about Christ. I do it every Easter, I repeat. You got a choice. Either have the guts, as the first century Jewish leaders did, to declare him a blasphemer. They had him crucified, which was the custom of the day to kill the blasphemers. In today's world, not worth a second look. A nut. Who believed the impossible about himself, or a blaspheming fraud, who knew better, but had the smarts to convince people that he was something divine when he wasn't, because such divine beings don't exist. The resurrection is the proof. That's why Paul and every message before him and after hangs on that one fact of history. He was, Jesus the Christ was eternal. We'll get to it here in this book of Romans, where Paul usurps the traditional Judaic view would have it, but no one knew the Judaic view better than Paul. He literally usurps, they even question when he's talking later on, by the resurrection of dead persons, kata, spirit of holiness, to translate it, pneumatos, hagiosunis. Once only in the New Testament is the word used, and it's in these passages I'm teaching on right now. They usually refer to the Holy Spirit in different Greek cases and declensions and different forms of the word. Only once in this opening phrase of Romans does he refer to the power that raised up Jesus from the dead. Pneumatos, hagiosunis, a literal translation of multiple uses of the phrase in the Old Testament, Spirit of Holiness, used synonymous with Yahweh or Jehovah. And Paul unhesitatingly will point to the Christ, the exalted Lord, who humbled himself and took upon himself our servant size and shape and form to redeem us, as the pre-existent Jehovah, who is now in the determinate counsel of God, marched a path of faithfulness to that moment when the resurrection inaugurated a new state of being. That's where we are today. It's all review you're going to get as I continue with these passages. The gospel, euangelion, of God is concerning the Son of Him. He is the Son of God, regardless of what says after or what came before. He always has, was, and always is Son of God. Let that be settled. He doesn't become, at the resurrection, the Son of God because previously he was not the Son of God. He doesn't have a series of events in his historical life where God adopts him as Son and he becomes Son. He always was Son of God. That's your most basic Christian creed. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was, as the opening of John's Gospel says, and I spent time on it last Sunday, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God, of the same essence. And then stepped down, took upon himself the form of a servant. In Hebrews 2, he didn't bend down, God, that is, to help fallen angels, and didn't take the shape or form of fallen angels. He took our form, because God, in His master plan to show off His ability to keep His word, He lays down the patterns. I went through this last Sunday. Starts out, I'm going to redeem through seed of woman. Narrows the stream to Abram. Narrows the stream to Isaac. Narrows the stream to Jacob. Narrows the stream to Judah. Narrows the stream to David. By that stream, he would. He then lays down patterns, and what we call types and shadows. The redemption would come through a kinsman redeemer. No other means, no other personage could redeem a lost inheritance, and we, children of Adam's race, lost our standing before God. Lost inheritance, he now lays down a pattern. He will allow redemption of that lost inheritance only through one near of kin. Setting the pattern. But now, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world could not come as an angelic being and redeem us. He didn't qualify. The Redeemer must be kin with us. Thus, he must move into that tent of swaddling clothes. Prior to that, conceived of the Holy Spirit, the tent, the womb of Mary. That he might, though we have no choice, he had a choice not to be flesh and blood, that he might become flesh and blood for our sake. And of all the seed of women, and of all the seed of Abraham, and of all the seed of Isaac, and of all the seed of Jacob, and of all the seed of Judah, and of all the seed of David, he had to find one that did not carry the curse of Jeconiah, which was Satan's attempt to abort the line, as Satan attempted to abort the line of Judah, two sons firstborn so evil God killed them. Again and again, Satan tried when God laid down his map, and we are blithely unaware of this heavenly warfare. I doubt any of you thought this past week of an angelic company observing all this and participants in a war of the ages far beyond us. Satan challenged God. There was war in the heavens. A third of heaven's angels followed Satan. Jesus tells us in one of his amazing proclamations of prior existence that he saw Satan cast down as lightning. Well, I'll return to Genesis, but I left us in Genesis with the cataclysmic theory that was the outgrowth of that war in the heavens. He's still the challenger. There's still war. God's the boss, but he's given rope in his plan to Satan. It's hard to think of God wanting to show off. But, you know, I think if I were God, I'd do it that way. I'd give this old monkey so much rope that he wouldn't sit in hell and fry. And by the way, God prepared hell for the devil and his angels. Now, I want to get back to Genesis. I'll ask this question again. Where in Genesis 1 do you find him creating hell? You don't. Because it's in that vast gulf of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. After Satan fell, God created hell for Satan and his angels before he ever said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, Satan wants as many to join him there as he can get. But God's also got a plan, I'm sure. I'll do it this way. I want that old... Well, I could handle this if I weren't on TV. I want that filthy, prideful monster not to sit down there and think, you know, if I'd have done this, I might have won. Or if I'd have done that, I bet if I had another chance, I could take God. This time I'd win. We're a very important part and a magnificent part of God's plan, and we will be the ultimate answer to the devil's defeat. But at the same time, God's showing off. He not only is going to prove the devil's a liar who said, "Hath God really said?" That's where the whole issue started. God said, "Let us make man in our image to fill the vacuum left in heaven." And here comes Satan saying, "God, did he really say? You'll not die. God said you would, but you won't." He challenged God's word. He challenged the basis of faith. God's faithfulness to his word. He said God won't do what he says. So, God not only did what he said in that case, because people have been dying ever since, but God increasingly spoke words to make the doing of it harder. I mean, talk about a risk taker. Every time God narrowed the path and added a new type or a shadow, every one of the feast days, Paul says these are shadows of things to come, prophetic shadows, the substance of which is Christ. The minute he did any one of these revelatory patterns, the tabernacle, the feast days, the laws of the offerings, the promises concerning a particular people, he made it harder to effect his plan and make it all happen exact to the pattern. Man, It's like people who do tests of strength, you know, puny little man, doing tests of strength, and they do things to make it harder. It's like the motorcycle son of the motorcycle, what's his name? Evil Knievel. What's he going to jump next? Grand Canyon sort of tops it. You going to jump out of a spaceship? It's that, that's a, and I don't mean to speak evil of, gotcha, didn't I? A perverted sense of show-offiness from we creatures that are about as helpless as that squeak in the creatures, as I pronounced it. But God's showing off, man. I came to faith from a study of the resurrection. My faith has cemented through the years as I've seen the impossibility of any mortal man through multiple voices weaving a pattern that comes out so exact. He made it tough for himself. And God's Son was God's Son in the beginning, and he had to come via this line of David, had to be born of the line of David, and prophetically had to realize each destination point. And he comes to the realization that indeterminate, predeterminate counsel had picked the point, you cross this threshold, this will happen. That's what Paul is going to talk about now when he says, made ek spermatos David katsasarka by the seed or from the seed of David. Then he changes to holistentos, declared to be, we've gone through multiple verses, this is always a fixed, determinate happening based upon previous intelligent planning by previously thinking about it, intelligent beings who fix a series of events that if this consummates to this point, thus and such will happen, a determinate point at the resurrection. Fixed, declared to be at the resurrection, huiu, theou, Son of God, same Son of Him, namely God, but in this case, declared or determined to be worked out and inaugurated Son of God in dunamai, Son of God in power. A different state of being. Did he have power before? Sure he did. He healed the sick. But there was a limit. In fact, in one of the passages in the gospel, he says, I have a task to complete, and I am straitened or restrained until it is completed. We have Son of God eternal. See, why are you making so much of this? You'll see. Son of God eternal. Down to a tent of human flesh like ours. Possessed of all the desires of the flesh, just like us. Surrounded by views of what ought to be done that he's constantly correcting. But having in himself life, conceived of the Holy Spirit, a dimension lost or so aborted and stunted as a vestigial remnant of God's imageness in the descendants of Adam that is powerless before the flesh, he came, the scripture says, in the likeness of sinning flesh, but knew no sin. Instead of We needing God's Spirit to break us free from the slavery to the flesh, the world, and the devil. He came, born in the likeness of sinning flesh, but with the power of the Spirit, he overcame. But he was limited, self-limited. He became what he never was. He was Son of God, in power. He had power. I'll go to a passage in a minute to show you. He had power. He became Son of God in the flesh. He never was that before. He became the only begotten Son in flesh, taking on our form, moving into a tent of human flesh. We now have something new that never existed. Son of God, in weakness, clothing himself with all the drag of our human flesh, body, blood, bones, and all the drives of human nature that take us into captivity, and in the realm where the prince of the power of the air had been given a domain, who actually could come to him in the first temptation and offer him all the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus never challenged that, because the limited power still accruing to Satan was in operation because Adam had defaulted that power and given it to him. God keeps his word on both sides of the ledger until the time that God has achieved his redeeming plan and all enemies are put under the feet of our Lord and his Christ. Satan was there to tempt him, the world to reject him, the flesh to grab at him, but this life in him overpowered. And in our place, as our kinsman redeemer, for our sins, he died a real death. This new man, this whole man, died, separated from the Father, object of God's wrath, gone. He didn't just die in this part of his being, the flesh, and not in this spirit-conceived side. He died. You've heard me say Henry Drummond defines life better than anybody. Life is capacity to relate to one's environment. God's the source of life. His Spirit was separated on our behalf from God. That's death. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried. He had never known that separation. Through the eternities, the Word was with the God and the Word was God. For the first time in eternity, separated. We hear these things theologically until we click something off in our brain and can't even fathom it. The price he paid for us. He did it because the Father had promised. If he did that, on the third day, God would raise him up. He who was equal with the Father, recipient now of God's wrath, the kinsman redeemer back again, had to do it willingly. That's what he... It wasn't the pain of the cross that made him cry and his sweat become drops of blood in the agony in the garden. It was this separation that he had never known. He that was one with the Father who could say, my meat is to do the will of the Father that sent me, becomes the object of God's total wrath for you and me. That's what he didn't want when he cried, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. On the promise that if he did it, God would raise him up. The 3 days ticked by, as the song said. And on that third day, God kept his word. Out of the grave. And that inaugurated a dimension of power, the spillover of such caused others, as Matthew records, 27th chapter. Others came out of their graves and were taken up. Ever after this phrase that is being translated here, Christentos, Huiu, Son, Theou, in dunamai, in power. According to the spirit of holiness, by, from, since, various arguments of what that little preposition X means. From that time onward is what it means. An inaugurated state of being, a coming to be on the face of this earth and in the heavens, of a new state of being, where he that had taken our form comes forth still with our form, but mortality had put on immortality, and something that never had been suddenly arrives on the scene, a resurrected God-man. And that's why it's always pointed to as the first fruits. He became in that inauguration, the word is in plural, ex Anastasius Nequon, plural, by a resurrection of dead persons. He being the firstborn, we being the continuation of the line. Most Christians do not believe this. They sort of grab at it when I preach on the funeral time that death is a beginning, not an end. Most Christians really don't believe that he became the first fruits of something that never had been. Not a second Adam like the first Adam. A new thing. I'm looking for words. A new person. A new being. Here, he is God-man weighted down with all the frailties and evil of flesh and blood. On this side of the resurrection, he takes this resurrected body without its problems to a new state of being, a new creature, a new race, the beginning, the firstborn of what all the children of faith adopted in the family of God will become. And the earnest of our inheritance, as I said last Sunday, the arabone, part payment of that which shall be full, but identical in nature to the full payment when it comes in that day, was the outpouring of the Spirit that could not happen until he came out of that grave. He had said previously, I will pray the Father to give you another comforter, Paraclete. It's necessary that I go away, for if I go not away, the comforter will not come. That Son of God in dunamai was the power to save to the uttermost, the power to dispense that same life in us that came into him. The power that would enable a handful, a motley band of cowards, a handful that could not stand in weakness, whose only ability to stand was as he prayed in his prayer and said it, while I was with them, I kept them. Now he's going to leave them, and these same ones that he said could not be kept unless he was with them. He, without blinking, assigns to this handful to topple the world. Well, they did it. They did it in the power of God, long since lost to most of the church. The power of God. The reason I have alienated some of my old associates is God has no grandchildren. I do know something about the power of God in early revival. I was the research director that researched out those heritage roots in the leading charismatic denomination of this world. I've followed revival around the world. I just am old-fashioned enough to not tolerate pseudo-revival and pseudo-substitutions for the genuine power of God. This power that came on those apostles was such they would lay sick bodies where the shadow of Peter would fall. 3,000 were born in the church in one day. More than all the life of Jesus' earthly ministry. Power. He comes announcing, Euangelion Theo, concerning the Son of Him, declared to be or realized to be, and therefore inaugurating a status as Son of God in power. By the resurrection, dead persons. His being the firstborn, and ours, the hope generated thereby, being the second, third, fourth, we shall be like Him. That's our hope. You don't find many people in today's world seeking martyrdom. It took a century or two for the Christians to get it straight that they could not seek this glorification and take that from God's hands. But they had such an awareness of the resurrected life that they literally sought martyrdom to get it. Ignatius, his epistles are written as they try to dissuade him from Ephesus to Rome, that they could interfere and prevent his martyrdom, they thought. He pursued it. It became a perversion by Satan in the early days of the church. The power of God so possessed him that the greed that dominates mankind was obliterated. They sold everything they had, held everything in common. It took subsequent teaching of the church to keep this raw power of the Holy Spirit. Like any exposure to raw power. Overdoing the situation. The word had to be added to channel the power. But what good is pipes without oil flowing? What good's an engine if you can't get a spark? That's why I teach on giving. Paul didn't try to tell the Corinthians they had to give for this or that reason. He just held an example up. The Macedonian Christians, the Spirit of God in them made them a giver. God's a giver. He gave His Son. His Son gave His life. When that power of God, His life, is in you, it displaces the old man. It makes you what you are not. A giver. Paul was writing to the Corinthians. The text today is the gospel concerning the Son of Him, who was not only of the seed of David to fulfill the prophecy of His kinship with us, but was inaugurated Son of God in power in a dimension never had before. Yeah. Equal with the Father? Well, let me read it. As my father used to quote it and quoted it last Sunday, turn to Philippians 2. that little epistle, the second chapter of which I had Dad quote last Sunday. Could have him do it again today, but I'm in a hurry. Go to Philippians. You can find it quicker than I can in my torn-up Bible. Chapter 2. I want to read it kind of slowly to you in the context of this message. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, literally in the Greek, any compassions and pities, King James has bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Let this mind, verse 5 says, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. How many know the root of the meaning of the word metamorphosis? It's a change of nature, isn't it? Wood becomes stone. It metamorphosizes, or however that long word is pronounced in the English. The metamorphosis changes the essential nature. We got the root of that word here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who in morphe, the root word for metamorphosis, who in morphe, or the form they have it in the King James, who in morphe, am I boring you? Who in morphe of God deemed not robbery to be equal with God, but himself emptied, kenosin, poured out some of those powers. What? How much? We don't know. But he emptied himself, and made of himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of men, becoming genomenos, and in fashion as a man being found, I'm going literal with the Greek, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, the death of a cross. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Isn't that saying what Paul said in just one sentence here? He was morpho, same form as God, of the same essence as God, with God in eternity, there forever. Hebrews 1 says he was even the speaking member of the Godhead who spoke the worlds into existence. Paul, I'll show you in Romans, will have him be the Yahweh of the Old Testament, active in the lives of the chosen ones for redemption. Humbled himself. Took our form. Moved into this tent of human flesh. And conquered its hold. Perfectly fulfilled the law that he might become incarnate the law, that it might die and thus we be released from its hold. And at that appointed time, comes forth in power. Resurrected body comes. That's kind of interesting. Paul says flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Apparently flesh and bone are okay, but reconstituted immortality. Because when Jesus appeared on one occasion, he said, spirits don't have flesh and bone. Now very carefully looked at the Greek. He didn't say, is this a contradiction between Paul who says flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God? No, he said flesh and bone. He said, Paul said flesh and blood will not inherit. Blood will be gone, I guess. That's kind of good. I don't have probing around in my heart anymore with that. I'll take the stent and throw it to hell. No stent in my heavenly body. But there is flesh and bone of some reconstituted immortality, because when Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection, he said, "This is not a spirit. Behold my hands. Behold my side. This is not a spirit. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bone." All of a sudden, we have the God of eternity sharing equally with the Father of the same form, morphe, took upon himself our form, raised at this appointed time, Son of God of power in a flesh and bone form that he took upon as our kinsman redeemer, that our mortality might join the firstborn and be flesh and bone, immortal beings of eternity. This is not some pseudo-poetic, mystical path that we walk. All the enemies must be conquered and under his feet, and the last enemy is death, which he conquered. And for us, the earnest of the inheritance dwells and is shed abroad in our life today. In age, we learn a lot about things that non-scientific people never were forced to think about. What is it? Where are you, buddy? Is it T-cells? T-cells? A lot of you never heard of T-cells until age came along. But there are cells within us that fight infection. And when they get below a certain level, there's not enough of them to hold their own against infection. And infection wins viruses. You don't see viruses, but here they come, and they win the battle. That's been our state in sin. That's why we always fall short. We're living in this house of flesh and blood, and the world, the flesh, and the devil. We don't have enough spiritual D-cells, I'm going to call them, dunamai. We don't have enough D-cells. We get up every day. I mean, you know, we pop the spiritual pills, we go to the religious bookstores, we listen to Floaty, we are told of all the possibilities within us. I can do it. We get up every day. Ah, today I'm going to do it. The hell you are. Yes, you ain't got enough D-cells. And they weren't available except in sporadic, particular outpourings of God's Spirit. The Spirit, we read, clothed himself with Gideon. He put him on like a garment. We have these outbreaks as God again is showing an anticipation of the Spirit and its power. And people do supernatural things. Well, Joel prophesied that in the last days God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Oh, I know, every generation wants to claim that, but Peter claimed it first. On that day of Pentecost, as the inauguration of Christ's power, Son of God in power at the resurrection, broke forth. And he, in multiple appearances, told them they would evangelize the world. But tarry until ye be endued with power from on high, dunamai, for he must return to the right hand of God the Father. And why the right hand? Every page of this Old Testament is filled with the symbolism that from the right hand of God comes power, joy, salvation. From the left hand is trouble. From the right hand is all power from God. He has been inaugurated as Son of God in power. I might say, where in heaven else would he sit except at the right hand of God? He is now, there to dispense his power. And on the day of Pentecost, I quote it now the third time, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all of the house where they were sitting. Maybe the third time quoting it, you will come out of just the text and realize what must have gone through these people's minds as they're sitting there. They don't know what Jesus meant when he said, ye shall be witnesses unto me. The whole world, this 12 little motley characters, now 120 of them, are gathered together. And he had said they would be endued with dunamai, the same word. Son of God in dunamai. They would be endued, literally, and dynamited with dynamite. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. God, I wish it would happen here. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter, to the mocking mob, says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. That inaugurated the age of the Spirit. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul has addressed this Corinthian church for 11 chapters about its carnality. Full of carnality. Want me to quit? And he ends the 11th chapter saying, the rest will I set in order when I come. 11 chapters he couldn't get done with all their carnality. Then the 12th chapter opens now. Concerning spiritual gifts. How many of you have gifts in italics added by the translators? Now, literally, peri, concerning. Peri de ton pneumaticon. Literally, now, about the spirituals. The expressions of the Spirit. I'm going to talk to you about spiritual matters. Brothers, I do not wish you to be ignorant, is the literal. You know that ye were Gentiles. The word is ethne, ethnical groups outside of Jews, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus anathema, accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Well, now, let's try it. Everybody repeat after me. Come on. Jesus is Lord. Well, now, we were able to say it. And Paul just said, no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. You said words. You did not say Jesus is Lord. Total possessor of everything I have and about me. He bids go, I go. He bids stay, I stay. He chose death for me, I die. He chose life for me, I live. He takes, he gives. No questions asked. No resistance. Instant. I'm going to make a word up. Doulotic. I'm making words up. Instant, doulotic, because you've heard enough of the Greek. Kletotic. Apostolotic. Aphorismenotic. Slave. Call. You cannot say Jesus is Lord and mean it from the core of your being in every dimension of life, never to ask a question again, except for the Holy Ghost. It's all right. Now, I wish I had room on the board to write this whole phrase. Tu horin horistentos. I'm going to do it in English. Son of God, in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, synonymous with Yahweh and the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of God that is working in our life and was working in His life and raised Him up from the dead by the resurrection of the dead. Son of God in power inaugurated at that resurrection point. Not inaugurated Son of God in power because of the resurrection, but because He had endured the path and completed the course, this was what God inaugurated at that moment. And God raised Him up in power and set Him at His right hand to dispense to the church that He purchased, the one that He loved while He was here in His slavery, the perfect slave, the perfect servant, who chose to have his ear nailed to the door, that he might have his wife and children obtained in his servitude, you and I, that we might be with him forever, that died in our place, now sits there to dispense power to we fools who say, no, I don't want it, I want to do it in my strength. I've never wanted to say that wonderful A.H. word quite as bad as those who think, I can do it. When Jesus Christ came, Son of God and the Evangel, the good news is concerning His Son, inaugurated Son of God in power at the resurrection. By resurrection of dead persons, of which we shall join the firstborn. But now, at the right hand of the Father, He dispenses the earnest part payment of our full payment. And thus, the next phrase says, it all started. Paul, slave of Christ, called of Christ, sent by Christ, separated to the good news of God concerning His Son, prophesied, born of the seed of David, inaugurated Son of God in power, at the resurrection, which has already happened in Paul's day. Thus he can close the whole thing, consummates in the next few words. He's able to say up to that point, Jesu Christu, or Son of Him, or Son of God. Now comes the phrase in the proper place in the Greek, Jesu Christu, tu kuriou, himon, Jesus Christ, Lord of us. Not until He passes that point, even though they called Him Lord, and they would use Lord in a loose way like Rabbi. Not until He is exalted and glorified, sitting at the right hand of the Father, able to dispense His own nature via the Spirit into us, does that Spirit, that is the very nature of God's Holy Spirit, say within itself and can say no other, Lord. And as this new nature displaces the old nature that says, me, No man can say, Jesus is Lord, save the Spirit does it. To the degree that your words are me and I, to that degree, you're in the flesh. When the Holy Spirit, dispensed by the Lord of glory into us, takes root out of His mouth, the Spirit gives the utterance. It's easy to say, Jesus, my Savior, that's the name Jesus. Jesus, my Savior. Christu, my Deliverer, Christ. To Kyriou, the Lord, Himon of me. He is truly my Lord when I have Him dwelling in me and possessed. Well, how do you get Him in you? I've been telling you for 24 years. You will never get Christ in you. Trying to put Him in you. Christ comes in you when you're acting in faith, 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 faith. They had to have faith in the New Testament. They had to believe in eternity because the price of being a Christian was to die. No pseudo-faith in the Colosseum. You had to believe in the power that raised up Christ from the dead to live a life every day where your children would go to the arena. But you had to have the faith that God, who raised up Christ, would give you immortality for mortality. Faith kept them connected in our comfort zone of pseudo-Christianity. Most of you have not exercised one option of faith this whole week. 3/4 of my congregation haven't got enough of God in them to even give the tithe. And you say you've got faith? And you can't believe God's most embracing promise? Prove me therewith. Jesus is Lord, while some of you exercise your ease today instead of being here. I don't want to make you suddenly get up now and prove you got the Lord in you. If the Lord's in you, He moves you. Same word I've used it 1,000 times. Sit on a stick of dynamite, light the fuse, and sing the song. I shall not be moved. When it goes off, you're going to move. Most of you don't have any of God's Spirit in you. You're all in the flesh. That won't take you to hell right now. Stay in there, Will. You're not exercising faith. You cannot get God in you by grabbing Him and pulling Him and thinking about it. Believing's not enough. Faith is action based upon belief, sustained by confidence, taking the promises of God you know and living on them. Many things Gene Scott may be, even my enemies, recognize lack of faith is not my weakness. I've been faithfully teaching it. God raised us up to tell the world. Christ, this power, is formed in your heart by faith. That's still my message, and that's my message today. gone. Maybe. Or maybe I should say it's faith time. Faith time. Can't no grave.